Turn this evening to the fifth chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. It's a chapter that has been described or even defined as being a portion of God's word that deals very much with matters that help the assurance of believers. In other words, that comfort that we should have from the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, his finished work, and all that comes to us in and through him, the one who came and accomplished all of the work that God the Father had committed into his hands. Assurance. What Paul does here in this chapter is what he does elsewhere in his writings. He takes one thing and asserts the truth of it, and then he works out from that first truth other things that come into being as a result. In other words, he states a doctrine, and he works from that one doctrine to show that because that doctrine's true, certain consequences follow in its train. I'll just give you one example before we come to the three verses that we're going to look at this evening in particular. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's more to come. But justification, which of course is one of the great themes of Paul's writings here in his letter to the Romans, justification by faith, that's stated there in verse 1 of chapter 5. He's argued, of course, for it in the earlier chapters of the letter. But what about justification? What is true because of our state of being justified? Well, he gives it there halfway through the verse. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the way that Paul reasons from a doctrine to show us what is the inevitable consequences of that doctrine being true in our case. Now, what we're going to look at particularly this evening are verses 8 through to 10 of Romans chapter 5. Verses 8 through to 10. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, you'll notice that in verse 8, Paul references the fact that a Christian is a sinner. While we were yet sinners. That's our first state. That's our condition into which we are born. As believers, we're still sinners, but we're justified sinners. And that's Paul's point there in verse 9. We were sinners in verse 8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So you see the two contrasts there. Sinners, and therefore under the condemnation of God, but now we are justified. So there's this great difference between our first original natural state and the state that we're now in by virtue of the fact that God has justified us. There's also a contrast between our first and natural state and our state having been brought to faith in Christ in verse 10. If when we were enemies, that's our natural state, enemies of God, but reconciled by the death of his Son. So you see the consequence, or the contrast between where we started in life in this world, sinners, now we have been justified, enemies, but now we have been reconciled. Now there's a further contrast between in verse 10 between the death of Christ and the life of Christ. You see it there. If when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. So I'm going to attempt to unfold these things to you this evening and try to extract out what Paul is intending. And behind Paul, of course, is the Holy Spirit of God. We need faith that is strong. We need faith that knows what we believe and knows who we believe and where we stand. And this really is the pastoral heart of Paul echoing the pastoral heart of Christ toward we who believe by his grace. So verses 8 and 9 to begin with. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So we go back to this statement concerning our first position or state when we're born into this world. Sinners, falling short of the glory of God, rebels against him, breakers of God's holy law. That's what we naturally do. Adam was created with an inclination toward righteousness. He fell, and all of his subsequent descendants, from then till now, Adam included, are inclined toward sin. That's our natural state, and we cannot and will not quarrel with that. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that brings us into a new position that's described there in verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood. Justification, I'm sure you've heard this 1,000 times over the years, but to be justified is to have that declaration made by God himself that the believer in Christ, for Christ's sake, is declared to be righteous. For that to happen, of course, as I'll mention this a little bit later on again, but for that to be the case, we need two things to be done for us. First of all, we need the forgiveness of sin. And secondly, we need to have credited to us a righteousness that is perfect. Now that's what the gospel is all about. The forgiveness of sin and the crediting of a righteousness to us that was beyond us, absolutely beyond us, but not beyond the Son of God in the flesh. So his life and its righteousness is credited to us who believe. So there's a completely different position that we're in now. It's been transformed, justified, sinners in the sight of God, bearing our sin and our guilt before him, but now counted righteous or considered to be among the righteous one. What's the grounds of it? Well, by his death, as it's put there in verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in verse 9, we are told that we are being now justified by his blood. Two terms really that mean the same thing. The shedding of blood is the giving up of the life, the sacrificing of the life in the presence of God. So there's the sacrifice of Christ that avails for those who believe in him, whereby sin is forgiven once and for all and altogether. But whose was this blood? This blood was not the blood of a mere man, or even a sinful man and a guilty man. This blood was the blood of a man whose life was pure and sinless, undefiled. The Son of God not only did not sin, he could not sin. from his conception in the womb of Mary, conceived of the Holy Ghost, without the transmission, therefore, of the guilt and the inclination towards sin of Adam, holy right from the beginning there, born into the world, enduring all of the rejection and hostility that came against him, but no sin. Everything about him, in his mind, in his heart, in his will, was altogether toward his Holy Father. The only person who ever lived in this world who was capable of it and who actually lived such a life. You remember that the voice comes from the cloud, from heaven, first at his baptism and then upon the mountain where that great event of the transfiguration took place. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In other words, completely satisfied. This is the one in whom I delight. For who he is, for the life that he has lived, and for the work that he will do. Now, God could never say that of anyone else, but he could say it of Christ. This absolutely sinless life. And this is the other component that is necessary in the matter of justification. Not only the forgiveness of the sins of which we're guilty, but an imputation or accrediting of a life that was perfect. Now that's our position. Justified. And notice that justification is God's declaration of it. It's not the opinion of a church authority, of a synod, of a group of holy and learned theologians. It's God's declaration that the man, the woman, whose faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ is justified by the death and by the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ. All sin is gone. Righteousness takes its place. Now this is, in a sense, a real sense, the greatest of all blessings for us. And I love to pause to view this grand scheme that the scriptures unfold to us. The three persons of the Godhead are all involved in this. The scriptures represent the Father as originating this great plan, designing this great plan, committing the accomplishment of it to his Son, who comes into the world to live the life that was needful for us and to pay the price of our sins by the death that he suffered and the blood that he shed. So there's the Father and there's the Son. But the Holy Spirit has his part to play, because he's the one that brings us the new birth. Wonderful doctrine of regeneration. There we were dead in our sins and trespasses and iniquities, until the Spirit of God comes, awakens us to the reality of our spiritual state, if you like, alarms us because we are so guilty and condemned, and yet takes us away to the cross of Calvary and shows us there a Saviour who is all sufficient for us. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all working together in perfect harmony, this eternal plan to accomplish this great work of justification, which introduces us into a completely different position before Almighty God. Now that's Paul's starting point, if you like. We know that doctrine so well, I'm sure. But then he goes on to say, in verse 9, something that he deduces from the fact that we have been justified by the death, by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So, the wrath of God. Where does justification leave us in terms of the wrath of God? Well, the scriptures make it abundantly plain that justice must be fulfilled and will be. And there is this awesome, solemn truth of the wrath of God against sin. Psalm 7:11, God is angry with the wicked every day. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, speaks about the fact that the day cometh, the day of judgment is coming, it's coming, it's coming. It's on the march, as it were. And the history of the world is making its way toward that great day, the day of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of it in this letter to the Romans. Revelation 6:16 and 17 speaks about that day when the kings and the princes and the rulers of the world from all strata of this society will be in fear and trembling, calling upon the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, is it not true that believers can be and sometimes are troubled at the thought and the prospect of that day? If the creation of the heavens and the earth was something to behold, and of course only angels would have beheld it, and God himself beheld it, if that was astonishing, were it possible for a man to witness it all, which it wasn't, but if it were, what a sight it would have been. But what a sight will it be when the clouds part and the Son of Man shall return to this world in all the glory that belongs to him, attended by the whole host of heaven, all the angels accompanying him, issuing that great command that all the dead shall rise again, and assembling before his judgment throne the sheep and the goats, and that dreadful separation of the sheep from the goats, the sheep being those for whom the Saviour died, and the goats who are left in the sin that there is theirs and facing the condemnation that they rightly deserved. To them the Lord will say, depart from me. To those who are Christ's, it will be welcome to that place which has been prepared for you from the beginning. But it's an awesome day, isn't it? It's an awesome day. And when we hear about these things, it's very possible that we can be alarmed as we recollect our past sin, or become acutely aware of our most recent sin. The conscience rises up and accuses us and condemns us, and we think in that condition of the divine wrath, the day of reckoning that fast approaches, and along comes the enemy of our souls to aggravate the troubled state that we're in. You, a Christian? Is that what you think you are? Do you think that God will have someone like you in his fold? How can you be so sure you will escape such a judgment day? And uncertainty and fear can come in. And it seems to me that Paul is anticipating those troubled times, because what he says here is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, But much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. If while we were sinners, Christ died for us in order to bring us justification, how much more certain is it that being justified, in other words, God himself declares that this believer is for Christ's sake just, righteous in my sight, how much more certain is it then that that believer shall be delivered from the wrath that is to come? You see how he builds his case. If God's love was upon us while we were sinners, and in that state Christ died for us, and now we are justified by faith in the Saviour, then wrath can have nothing to do with us. We don't deny our sin. We're altogether very aware of it. And neither does God deny our sin. But God himself has declared us just. Revelation 16:19 refers to the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And that makes us think, doesn't it, of the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Lord Jesus is in prayer before his Father shortly before his betrayal and before the time when he will give himself into the hands of those wicked men who would crucify him, and into the hands of his God who would judge him for the sins of his people. But he says this, as well you know, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. This cup. Cup of what? Cup of wrath. The cup that is held out to Christ, as it were, for him to take the wrath that was due to you and to me, is in that cup. And Christ, as it were, in his human nature, shrinks from the very thought of it. And yet, of course, he triumphantly says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. So there's the cup, as it were, presented unto him, full of the wrath of God toward the people of God. And he took that cup, and he went to the cross, and he suffered all of the wrath of God that should rightfully come against us. He's drained, so to speak, that cup of wrath completely dry. There's none left. He's taken everything. And therefore, there can be no wrath that waits for us. We shall be saved from wrath through him, having been justified. To be saved from wrath through him is most certain. Now, it's the justice of God that must inflict punishment for sin and give this outpouring of wrath against sin. In our state as sinners, that justice is all against us. Fearful thing. But because the penalty has been paid, because the wrath has been exhausted, and God himself has declared us just and righteous in his own sight, the justice that was once against us is now the justice that works in our favour. Because having punished sin in Christ, God could never be just in punishing us for the same sin that second time. There's a hymn of Augustus Toplady that puts it so well, and we'll be singing that at the close of our service. But there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So we may well look at that day with a sense of fear and trembling. But what Paul wants us to understand, and behind Paul is Christ through the Spirit, what he wants us to be sure of is that that wrath of God has nothing to do with us, because Christ has stood in our place and exhausted the wrath of God against our sin to the very last part. Now, when we come into verse 10, we have this contrast, as I said, between the state of being enemies, beginning of the verse, and in the state toward the end of the verse of being reconciled. And then we have the contrast between the death of God's Son and his life. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So there's our original state, as I've said, when we were enemies, at enmity toward God, in our sin, our rebellion, our defiance against him, all part, so to speak, of Satan's war machine against the God of heaven. And we at enmity toward God, and in a real way, God at enmity toward us in that state, against us in holy revulsion at the state of our sin and unrighteousness. But what the death of the Son of God has accomplished for us is reconciliation. To be reconciled, of course, means to be brought together in peace and in friendship. The very opposite of all that enmity is. How has this happened? How can God declare himself to be at peace with us and bring us to be at peace with him? By the death of Christ's, of his Son, Jesus Christ, whereby God and his justice and his wrath is appeased, and the way is open for him to receive his enemies into his favour and count us to be his friends. In that state, we're not enemies anymore. We don't act in enmity. We've been humbled. We're repentant. We're yielding and submissive and believing. But when we were enemies, the death of Christ, the horror of that death for our sakes. It's been said so often, I'm sure, that to be a witness of the death of Christ would have given a view of awful suffering in the body. And you're probably aware of the medical, physical details of that as well as I am. But those two thieves were experiencing the same thing. But what you couldn't see was that hidden transaction between the Father and the Son. All the wrath of God for our sin being poured out upon his Son. And therefore you have that cry that was uttered by the Saviour upon the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's said that Martin Luther was meditating upon those words, quoted there, of course, from Psalm 22. And he was dumbstruck by the thought of what must have happened then, and mystified by it. And it said that he sat at his table for hours. He couldn't think of anything else, and he didn't know what to say. And eventually he got up from the table and said, God, forsaken by God. Who can understand it? And we can't. But what it meant was the separation from the face and the love and the communion of God that the Son had known forever, eternally. No smile, no acceptance, but it's in a sense rejection of the Son, which is tantamount to what hell is. And he endured all of that in those hours upon the cross, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul's argument here is that when we were enemies, Christ went to the extent of dying for us in all the horror of that death. But what that has accomplished for us is an end to our enmity and instead to be brought into a state of reconciliation, complete transformation. There's a second contrast here between the death of Christ and the life of Christ. And what Paul seems to be driving at here is, if the death of Christ accomplished reconciliation, how much more does the life of Christ accomplish for us, having died, having reconciled us? Now, we could speak at length about the life of Christ. And he is alive from the dead as well. We know, risen from the dead on the third day, appearing to his disciples over the course of 40 days before ascending into heaven from the hill outside of Jerusalem, witnessed by his disciples. And there he is, occupying a place in the heavenly realm still this evening hour. The God-man, in a state of exaltation and supreme honor in heaven, the special dwelling place of God. He's there, having completed all his saving work. Book of Hebrews repeatedly refers to the fact that he sat down, for example, on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the picture is of one who came to do a work, has finished that work, has returned to heaven, assumed the glory that rightly belongs to him, and has sat down because his work is completed. The God-man in the place of honor, a place of sovereign authority and rule over all things for his people. Now, he's there for two reasons. First of all, he's there because it's his place of right. He deserves that place by virtue of what he is and who he is and what he's accomplished. He rightly receives the worship of all that are in heaven and his people that are upon earth. He's there to receive the glory and admiration and worship of all who are present in that holy place. But he's also there not only for himself, but for our sakes. Paul refers in Romans 8:34 to the fact that he is there at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Hebrews refers to the same thing. He ever liveth to make intercession for them. An intercessor is a mediator or a go-between. In what way does he make intercession? For what reason or purpose is he there to make intercession? Well, first of all, he's not there to placate an angry God, to persuade his Father to receive us and to accept us. How do we know that? Because God has justified us. Because God has reconciled us. So that's not the reason. He's there as a mediator, or to make intercession, to stand as a mediator, first of all, to represent us before God. To stand there, before the throne of God and at the right hand of God, to represent us before God, speaking of us and presenting us to God as your people that you have elected. You gave them to me that I might die for them. I have died for them. I have made sacrifice for them. They have my righteousness imputed to them. They are my people, they are my church, they are my flock, they are my body, they are my bride. These are thy people and these are my people. And his presence there makes this sovereign throne of a holy God a throne of grace for us. And we can come with boldness and confidence because Christ admits us to that holy place. It's for that reason that our prayers are heard, our worship is received and accepted. Think of it. My fear is that great things like this can come into the mind and then fly away again. But he's there. That's the point. He's there. And he's there to represent us. He says of you and me, my beloved, the one for whom I shed my blood, the one elected before the foundation of the world, the one who is now justified, the one who is reconciled, the one for whom I have accomplished God's eternal purpose of redemption and salvation. He's there. He speaks for us. He represents us there. But he's also there to represent God to us. A go-between, mediator. It's a two-way street, if you understand my meaning. He represents us to God. He represents God to us. As what? A God of justifying grace, reconciling grace, a God who rejoices over us because his eternal purpose for us has been fulfilled. His love is not frustrated, it's satisfied. A God who is to us our Father in heaven, a God of love and a God of mercy, and the one who receives our praise and answers our prayers for Jesus Christ. He, as it were, being there, tells us all that God is toward us, how God views us, what God thinks of us, how we are very much the objects of God's everlasting and unchangeable love. And he continually secures for us every benefit that comes from his redeeming work. And through him come a constant stream of blessings, spiritual blessings. When we need strength, he supplies it. When we need comfort, he brings it to us. When we're in a state of agitation and concern, he brings us peace. When our faith stumbles, he lifts us up again. When we're in danger of falling, he helps us to persevere. In our struggle against sin, he provides the need that we have of sanctifying grace. Blessings come of a spiritual kind. Blessings come of a temporal kind. All of the works of providence. Who of us cannot look back over the course of our lives and say, that was a time when God so evidently stood for me and worked for me? Spiritual blessings, temporal blessings, and most important, of course, eternal blessings that are guaranteed by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's there, and where he is, we shall be one day also. He said himself, because I live, ye shall live also. I think it's so wonderful to try and follow Paul's reasoning here, to see just how safe we are, just how loved we are, just how certain our position in Christ is. It's almost as though when you work your way through this fifth chapter of the Romans, it's one thing after another, after another, after another, to make us understand and to make our feeble faith believe that there's nothing that God could have done more to secure us unto himself. The Father, with delight, views his Son as our Redeemer. I can put it like this, I say so reverently. There is Christ, the intercessor, the mediator, the go-between, between God the Father and his believing people. There is God the Father looking at his Son and well satisfied and believed and delighted in him. And we from the other side look upon the same figure, the one who loved us and died for us. God is satisfied, and so are we. God receives us for Christ's sake, and we come, and we shall never, ever, ever be turned away, but most certainly received into the church of God and the family that belongs in heaven. That's what we're meant to understand. It's what we're meant to believe. It's the bedrock of our faith. If any part of this was in any way dependent upon us, we'd be lost. But it's not. Planned by God the Father, worked out by God the Son, applied to our unworthy souls by God the Holy Spirit. He died for us when we were enemies, that we might be reconciled. Now he lives, and by Christ we shall live forever also with him in the glory of his heaven. Well, may the Lord write these things upon our hearts, because when we grasp them, our praise is all the more and our faith is all the better. May the Lord bless these things to us. Amen.